Good morning, everybody. Sorry we're getting started a little late. That's my fault. Had some technology issues up front here, and I keep forgetting the first two laws of network problem shooting. Law number one, 90% of all cable or all network issues are cable related. And law number two of the other 10%, 90% of those are cable related too. So I was up here fighting with things, and it was the cable the whole time. Anyway, it is October 28th, and we are at Judges chapter 5. Two things, housekeeping-wise, before we get into the text. Number one, a reminder that we do not meet next week because it is the 25th anniversary of the congregation, and we have special events going on, which do not include adult Bible class. I can't fathom why that's not a special event, but there it is. And second, I've told this class a few times here and there, probably once or twice a year, the story about how I got into teaching this class in the first place. And the person who is primarily responsible is sitting right over there this time. Mike Bradfield, it's good to see you. I love you, man. All right. We're in the middle of the story of Deborah and Barak. And just by way of quick review, which you know that I just can't resist doing, and I do those reviews for a couple of reasons. Not everybody is here every week. Also, there are some big picture overarching things that I want to make sure that we don't lose touch with, even if I haven't even pointed them out sometimes. I just want to make sure that the pieces are laid out there for when we do get to the point where it's appropriate to talk about them. And by overarching things, I mean, for example, what I said last week at the beginning of this story, how Barak is the first overtly flawed character we see, but that's going to continue. Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar were not noted as flawed individuals, although, of course, they were, because we all are. But the text didn't go into that, but it does for Barak. And it will for Gideon. And it will for Abimelech. Boy, will it do that for Abimelech. And Samson. And we'll see about some of the minor ones in between. But right now it's Deborah and Barak. Chapter 4 was the historical prose narrative of this story. And we looked at that last week. Chapter 5 is Deborah's song. Actually, it's not just Deborah's. It's Deborah and Barak's song that gives us more details, or at least different details, than chapter 4 did. So they have to be taken together to appreciate the story. And today we're going to look through the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5 and fill in some pieces about this deliverance from the Canaanite oppression under Jabin or Yabin, the king of Canaan, probably, just by way of reminder, probably a title like Pharaoh rather than a name, because we see that name pop up a lot through the late Bronze Age history that we have, and the conquest, or the defeat rather, of Sisera and his 900 chariots and the rest of his army. Because chapter 4 told us very little about the actual battle. It only told us that the Israelites gathered 10,000 strong at Mount Tabor, that Sisera heard that they were gathering, and he headed up the Kishon River Valley, the Valley of Jezreel, and that the Israelites came down and won. It said that that everyone in the Canaanite army was killed by the edge of the sword, which seemed a little odd since we keep hearing in these stories how Israel doesn't have any swords. And the Canaanites and the Philistines have the corner on the smithing industry. And the other curious thing that chapter 4 mentions is that Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot, which seems like a very strange thing all by itself, because the chariot was the single greatest piece of military technological superiority of the day. and yet he abandons it? Why would he do that? Some of you know the story and know the answers, but chapter 5 is where we learn those things. So let's jump in. Judges 5:1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. So the first thing that I would note before we even get into the song is, as I said before, that it's not just Deborah's song, although it's often called the Song of Deborah, it's Deborah and Barak. Well, that makes sense, because although Deborah agreed to go up with him to Tabor, I don't believe for a moment that Deborah went with him into battle. So the details of the battle are probably going to come more from Barak. This song is going to talk about the pursuit and what happened at Jael's tent. Deborah was not there for that. Chapter 4 told us that it was Barak who pursued Sisera. So there are reasons why it's appropriate for this to be Barak's song too. Between the two of them, they have the full story. And also, as I said last week, remember that Barak, even though I don't look at him very favorably at the opening of this story, Hebrews 11 does. It lists him in that list of those who were faithful in the Old Testament. So I can't look at him as negatively as I might be want to. He needed a nudge to follow God's call, but he did follow God's call, and he did rout the enemy. Although the glory was not his, Deborah told him that the glory would go to someone else because Sisera would be delivered into the hand of a woman. So, all that being said, the song opens up in verse 2. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. That's a fascinating way to open the song, because it echoes the problem we saw Barak having in chapter 4. He knew that God had placed a call on him. He knew what God wanted him to do. And when Deborah spoke to him, she didn't say, hey, here's what God wants you to do. She said, hasn't God told you to do this? And Barak wasn't doing it. He said, well, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't do it. So she agrees to go with him. And a leader in Israel finally takes the lead, with Barak leading that army. And the call went out to other tribes, and we'll look at that later on here in chapter 5. And many responded. So the song here opens up by saying, basically, praise the Lord that the leaders did their jobs. It kind of makes it sound like they haven't been doing their jobs lately. Which, of course, is true, since Israel has been oppressed, delivered by God into the hand of Jabin for 20 years, is it? That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Now, that may refer to the volunteers who came out for the fight, or it may just be one of these instances of Hebrew poetic parallelism where that second line still refers to the leaders. And there's a line later that suggests that as well. Either way, whether it's just the leaders or everybody involved, they were stepping out and stepping forth in some degree of faith. And for that, the song is giving thanks. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. So the song is to God, and ultimately the glory is to God. And we have already seen that, and we'll continue to see it. But then something very interesting happens. Lord, verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, etc. We'll deal with the rest of that momentarily. Seir and Edom are not names we've heard in the story up to now. Anybody know where they are? This is the map from last week. Deborah was living in the red circle at the bottom. Barak was up in the somewhere in the red square at the top. Seir is not on this map. Edom is not on this map. Edom is a territory to the south, not anywhere in the promised land. South of all these tribes, south of Judah and Simeon, south of the Dead Sea, Edom is the kingdom to the south, quite large, that extends down into the Arabian Desert. What is that doing here in Judges 5:4? Seir is a mountain range that creates a boundary between Edom and Judah. Also way down to the south. What's happening here? What's happening here becomes clear in the next verse. Well, not quite clear, but at least evident. The earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. Deborah, and for the sake of simplicity, I'm just going to say Deborah because we don't know which parts Deborah wrote, which ones Barak wrote. Deborah is invoking the Exodus here. This part of the song isn't looking at the battle with Sisera. It's looking back and invoking images of the Exodus and that part of the world that Israel hasn't been in since they were under the leadership of Moses. Why would she invoke the Exodus? Well, if she's giving glory to God for Israel's victory over an impressive enemy, that in itself might be enough to look back at an incident like that where God gave the victory to Israel over an impressive enemy. But it's a little bit more than that. And the heavens or the clouds dropping water is a clue. But it becomes more overtly clear a little bit later in the chapter. So let's just put that clue off to the side for a moment, and we'll come back to it. But Deborah is invoking the Exodus. And there's a reason for it. But now in verse 6, she comes back to the present. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, there's a name we've seen. Judges 3, the final verse, and the only verse that Shamgar gets, as far as his story goes. But Shamgar was the previously mentioned judge who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's all we know about him. Except now, she mentions him in the same breath as Jael. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. They didn't take the main roads, probably because the Canaanites were giving them way too much grief when they traveled the main roads. The villagers ceased in Israel. People were not living as much in clusters. They were scattered more. Again, as a defense against the Canaanite oppression. If they were going to come in and raid a village, better that there not be so many people there. And by the way, if Shamgar is listed in the same breath as Jael, and it looks like they're in the same generation, that also explains why Shamgar, when he is mentioned in at the very end of chapter 3, didn't have the typical formula surrounding his story. It didn't say that Israel had peace for so many years. Well, it did, after Ehud. It didn't say that they did evil again in the sight of the Lord, that he gave them over to someone, that then he raised up a judge. None of that language is there with Shamgar. But it is here in this Deborah Barak story, and we're talking about the same generation. So that might be why Shamgar doesn't fit the formula. it also explains something else that I'll get to later in the chapter. This is one of those fun chapters, and we see them sometimes in this class, where there are details at the front that don't get explained until much later in the chapter. And structurally, it would almost make it easier to start at the end of the chapter and work backwards, but where's the fun in that? All right. So in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, see, they're already highlighting her. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. And what are the new gods that have been chosen? The Canaanite gods, the Baals, the Ashtarot. Right, the false gods of the Canaanites. Yeah.
Quickly back on chapter 7.
Chapter 7 or verse 7?
Sorry, verse 7.
Okay.
Mine says villagers in Israel would not fight.
Yours says the villagers in Israel would not fight.
Yeah.
That's interesting. I could only speculate as to why it wouldn't render it that way. And my speculation would be that it's tying it into what was set up above, that the people finally came forth willingly.
Which kind of leaves out what you were saying.
It does. It's a different way to read it. It doesn't capture what I'm suggesting, and what I'm suggesting doesn't capture what it's suggesting. I don't have enough strength in my Hebrew these days to go in and analyze that.
Does the end of verse 8 allude to that, though? I have an idea. I don't have ESV. And it says, war came to the city gates, and now the shield or spear was seen among 40,000 of Israel. Isn't that an allusion to the fact that they had no weapons of war?
Yeah, you're getting just ahead of me now, but it is. But it is.
Also, the NIV offers an alternate translation for the village life. It's warriors in Israel ceased. Instead of village life in Israel ceased.
Mm-hmm. Understand. Say that again, Mike. Yeah, strategically, warriors would probably be better off together, unless you're going to a total guerrilla mode. But we don't have any indication that Israel's doing anything except for the times where God raises a judge. So I guess you have to make your decision about which translation you think is doing a better job. And I don't have an opinion about it. I have opinions about the NIV and opinions about the ESV, which is what I'm using. And they both have their strengths and they both have their weaknesses. I don't know that this is a strength or a weakness of either one. So I'm not going to malign an alternate translation. I just don't have the knowledge here and now to do that. Are you going to say something more? Okay. Both fit with the rest of what this chapter does too, especially when we start talking about who answered the call. But for the moment, war was in the gates, verse 8. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? And the implied answer is no. This connects again to the idea that Israel just hasn't had weaponry. And we've seen that in other stories. And we continue to see it all the way into 1 Samuel. It could also reflect the NIV rendering that people just weren't willing to fight. And if they had their shields and their spears, they weren't using them. Kyle?
Maybe it's being too much on a point, but might be worth saying that it could be maybe a difference in the Hebrew and the Greek Septuagint text.
Yeah, I'm not going to turn this into a class on textual criticism. There are places, and Judges is one of them, where the Septuagint can sometimes be very different. But then again, the Septuagint doesn't have the complete book of Judges either. So, all right. The 40,000 is an interesting number as well, because if it is referring to this battle in any way, we have a problem. How many does it say rallied to Mount Tabor?
10,000.
And now this is saying 40,000. But why toss out a number at all if this is just a universal statement about Israel? So that's a little puzzling. No, that wouldn't work. Well, we can't say conclusively, but if you go back into Numbers 26, where the census is given for each of the tribes as the land is parceled out, they give numbers at the end of every one. And the numbers are the numbers of seemingly heads of households. And the numbers are 15,000, 26,000, 30-some thousand per group. Then you multiply that out by family size. Then you extend time another 200 years to where we are now. And even though they're oppressed, it's unlikely that the population has shrunk. So, no, that doesn't work. There are more warriors in just Zebulun and Naphtali than 40,000. It may refer to what we saw at the end of chapter 4, where once the battle was over, the campaign continued against Yabin, and Israel, it said, pressed harder and harder until finally Jabin, king of the Canaanites, was destroyed. It's possible that this is referring to increased numbers who came to help once they saw that Sisera had been overthrown, and that the continued pressing harder and harder is what's in play here with a number like 40,000. But there's no way to answer, there's no way to say this as conclusively as I'd like to. There are places here where even though chapter 5 fills in things that chapter 4 didn't mention and vice versa, when it's all said and done, we do not have the full cinematic documentary record of what happened there in the Jezreel Valley that day. Verse 9 echoes what was said up at the beginning of the song. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. And if they didn't have the weapons technology that their enemies did, as has been the case very clearly in other instances, then all the more laudable that they willingly came forward, and all the more praise to God for giving them a victory that from a human standpoint would have been that much harder. And if they did have spears and shields and swords, still an impressive victory because of what Sisera had over against them. If they didn't have traditional military weapons, and I lean toward believing that they didn't, all the more impressive. Verse 10. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, so rich and poor, you who sit on ride on white donkeys and sit on rich carpets, the wealthy, you who walk by the way, the commoners, regardless of what kind of people you are, tell the story. Parallel to verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. Now it's coming down into the rich and the not so rich. Verse 11, to the sound of musicians at the watering places, where they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers, and I would guess the NIV might say warriors at that point, in Israel. So when you bring your flocks to the watering hole, that's not a half-hour trip. It's not like the woman at the well in Samaria who's just gathering water for a household. This is flocks, these watering holes. It takes a while.
Interesting. It does say villagers.
Yeah, interesting. it would not be uncommon for songs to be sung at that point, passing the time away while you're waiting for your flocks to finish drinking. So let the kings and the princes hear it up in verse 3. Let the rich tell about it. Let the poor tell about it. Let it be sung about in the watering places. Just all sorts of different ways to say this song needs to be sung throughout Israel. And then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Well, we're on Mount Tabor. We're going down in the Jezreel Valley. I'm not sure gates is literal here. I think it may be more poetic. But nevertheless. Awake, awake, Deborah, verse 12. Awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, the exact words that she said to him on the day of the battle. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. And remember, jump a couple slides here. They are marching down. Down is the only way they have to march. Tabor is this big anthill in the Jezreel Valley. So if that's where they've gathered, down is where they're going. It's an interesting geography, and geography plays more of a role here through this whole story, as we'll see. It's really interesting. Down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. And now it goes into a roster of who answered the call. Remember that as Deborah went back up north with Barak, they put out the call, especially to Zebulun and Naphtali. But apparently, now as we read through this list in these next few verses, the call went out probably all along the route from where Deborah was down near the Dan-Ephraim border all the way up. Because listen to this list, starting at verse 14. From Ephraim, their route, they march down into the valley. Well, Ephraim is down where Deborah was. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. Well, Benjamin is just off this map to the south. So, and that's as far south as this description reaches. From Machir marched down the commanders. Machir is not an easily readily recognized name, but it's referring almost certainly to Manasseh. Again, if you go back into Numbers 26, where the tribal genealogies are given as they parcel out the land, Machir was a son of Manasseh. And Gilead was a son of Machir. Gilead's a name we hear more often as a place name, but it was originally a personal name. So Machir is a son of Manasseh, and there are some other places, early places in terms of when they happen, where this name gets used. It appears to be a reference to Manasseh, probably West Manasseh, which is the very next tribal area to the north, most of the territory that they had to pass through to go back up to Tabor. By the way, this is a complete aside, but Mount Tabor has another name that's fairly familiar to us all. It's just a question of whether we make the connection. Anybody know? Mount Tabor is the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. Right by the Sea of Galilee, common territory for Jesus to be walking and traveling through. Tabor is a Mount of Transfiguration. Anyway, so Machir probably refers to West Manasseh, not to East Manasseh for reasons I'll get to. I'm in verse 14 at the end. And Zebulun, from Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenants or the scribes' staff. So Zebulun, which was one of the two originally named anyway, up there in the dark gray purplish on the edge of that square. So there's a list of some tribes that answered the call. It's not over yet. Verse 15, the princes of Issachar came with Deborah, just to the south of where all this unfolds. And Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. And now we get a contrast. That was five tribes that answered the call. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben is across the Jordan and south, down just below the map, like Benjamin on the west side. But apparently the call went that far. Reuben didn't answer. Reuben didn't send anybody. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Again, remember, Machir was a son of Manasseh. Gilead was a son of Machir. Gilead is often used to refer to East Manasseh. So another group across the Jordan, much closer to the action, they didn't come. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Well, Dan is down in the bottom. It's great if Dan can stay with the ships, because that means Dan, by this point, had finally gotten out of the hill country and held some coastline. That was the problem originally back in Judges 1. Dan couldn't get out of the hill country. But they didn't come. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. You can see Asher at the top left. The name is just bleeding off the screen a little bit, and it extends that far farther off the screen. Asher, very close by, they didn't respond. They didn't send anybody. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Well, they were mentioned up in verse 14 anyway. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So Naphtali answered. I would hope so. That's where the battle took place. It was right in the territory of Naphtali. So Asher did not come. Naphtali did. Zebulun did, Issachar did, West Manasseh did, Ephraim did, Dan did, Benjamin did. But over on the Transjordan side, East Manasseh, Gad is not mentioned. Reuben is. Didn't come. Some think that Gad refers to, is a reference for Gilead too, but East Manasseh makes more sense. There's no mention of Judah or Simeon for a couple of possible reasons. They're not anywhere on the line or to either side of that line. It may be that they just weren't even looked to help. Or it may be that if this is the same generation in which Shamgar is slaying Philistines with a goat, with an ox goad, that Judah and Simeon are tied up with the Philistines, because that's down along Judah's coast. So Judah and Simeon are not praised. They're not condemned. They're just not mentioned. But of the other tribes, six came, four didn't. And again, that may be for the fight against Sisera, or it may be speaking more broadly about the campaign that followed, the larger campaign that eventually defeated Jabin completely. So, back to the action. We're at verse 19. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, you can actually see Taanach on this complicated map. You see where the dark greenish-blue of Issachar has this little peninsula, that finger that sticks down into Manasseh? Taanach is just to the left. Just to the left of that. And Megiddo is northwest of that. On the map that's more helpful, they're not listed. So in that respect, it's not more helpful. But they're along the Kishon Valley, just about where the word Kishon is. Taanach would be near where the N is. Megiddo would be near where the K is. That's the area we're talking about, which is several miles now from Mount Tabor, where the action was. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, that would mean the Kishon. They got no spoils of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Now that's an interesting statement. The heavens fought, the stars fought. In medieval and early modern painting, there are scenes of this battle that actually show angels in the sky fighting on behalf of Israel. That's not what it refers to. It's referring to nature itself. It's referring to nature itself. Read the next verse. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. So it doesn't come right out and say it, but I don't see that there's any other conclusion we can draw. God used the heavens to fight against and defeat Sisera. And the Kishon flooded. Now notice Mount Tabor is southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Let me read you something interesting about the Sea of Galilee. Sudden violent storms on the Sea of Galilee result from differences in temperatures between the seacoast and the mountains beyond. The Sea of Galilee itself is 680 feet below sea level. Now think about that for a minute. The Mediterranean, just over to the west, is sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. It is bounded by hills, especially on the east side, which sadly is just off this map. And those hills reach up 2,000 feet above sea level. So you've got a half-mile elevation difference between the surface of the Sea of Galilee and the hills to the east. What happens then is you get tremendous temperature differences between the water and those sun-baked hills and the winds that come from the east that are coming off the desert. And you get tremendous pressure differentials between the two. So this hot, dry air comes over the eastern mountains. It falls down 2,600 feet to this semi-tropical, warm, moist air. And the difference in height creates strong winds. And the difference in temperature and pressure creates storms. And when one of those storms pops up and starts funneling through the hills, it happens fast, and it is dangerous for any boats that are out there. We see this in the Gospels. Storm on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus miraculously stills. Well, here's an instance where God creates one of those storms in order to help Israel defeat its enemy. The headwaters of the Kishon up toward Tabor often dry up during one part of the year. And then when the temperate seasons come again, it's not at all unusual for these storms to cause flash floods on the Kishon. It's not unusual. It's not unprecedented by any means. And that appears to be what happened here. I'm not trying to take the divine element out of this story and say it just was a freak of nature. I'm saying God used nature to defeat Sisera. And now it makes more sense why Deborah at the beginning of the song invoked the Exodus. Because if the rains came and that storm came off the Sea of Galilee and came across the valley past Tabor and started a flash flood so that the Kishon ran in torrents, as the text tells us, then what did that mean for Sisera and his army? They are in a heap of trouble. This is speculative, but Israel could have stayed to the edges of the valley where you had more slopes, rougher terrain, but they were on foot. Sisera was moving an army. He had to be out on the flat. If there were roads, they would have been out on the flat. And here come the rains, and here comes the river. No wonder verse 22 says, then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. That is his army turning around and bolting for home because they're being chased by a flood. They're being chased by a flash flood. And just like God used the waters of the Red Sea to destroy Pharaoh and his chariots, now God is using the waters of a storm off the Sea of Galilee to flood the Kishon and defeat Sisera and his chariots and his army. That's why Deborah invokes the Exodus. That's why Israel can win this, whether they had swords and spears and shields or not. Because they didn't have to do much fighting, frankly. Pardon the pun, but basically all they had to do was mop up. Hey, it was a worse pun last week, which I won't repeat. So that's how this battle unfolded. And that explains why Sisera, unfathomably in chapter 4, if that's all you have for the story, gets down off his chariot and flees on foot. Why would he abandon that piece of military hardware superiority? Because it was stuck in the mud up to its axles. That's why. A flash flood took away the advantage of the chariots. And Sisera fled the only way he could. He hopped off the chariot and he ran. And if the Israelites did not have swords, then when chapter 4 says that all of the Canaanite army fell by the edge of the sword, how did the Israelites get their swords? Suddenly it's not hard to figure out. The Canaanites had turned around and bolted, and they are running back down this valley as fast as they can, riding back down this valley as fast as they can until the mud catches up to the iron chariots. There's plenty of swords to be picked up along the way. They literally could scavenge the swords. So Israel may very well have armed itself as benefactor to its enemies' panic and flight. So that's what happened in this battle. It wasn't that these Israelites, with whatever weapons they were bearing, swept down from Tabor and overcame a superior enemy all by themselves through the guidance and inspiration of God. It was that God destroyed this enemy in front of the Israelites by bringing a storm and a flash flood. Now, verse 23 has a reference that nobody really seems to be able to explain very well, and that is Merots. Curse Merots, Merots, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly. Okay, so we know that Merots is a place. Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Well, that sounds like more the list of the tribes who answered the call and didn't. But what's it doing here then? Because they've already, the song has moved on from that. And where is Merots? And if, like some places, it's named after a person, who was Merots? We don't know. We really don't know. There are a couple of modern place names that are similar enough that people think, well, maybe this is Merots, in which case those are villages that are on the edge of the valley and would have been there to take part and apparently chose not to. Why is it mentioned in the song? We don't know. Where was it? We don't know. Why is it significant that here at this point in the song they're mentioned as not stepping forth? We don't know. I hate not knowing. but we just do not know. And even the speculative answers are so tenuous and unfounded that they're not worth going into. We just do not know what to make of Moros. Except that wherever it was, it could have been part of the battle, and its people chose not to. And then we get into the end of the story from chapter 4. Judges 5:24, most blessed of women, be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. By the way, this would be another part of the story that Deborah probably wouldn't have been able to write herself. But Barak was there because he was chasing Sisera, and he got there after the fact. She asked for water, and he asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. So she treated him very well, as we noted before. Up to a point. Ooh, that was a pun too. I didn't even mean for it to be. Verse 26. She sent her hand, I think that's a typo, set her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Now we know that she didn't drive that tent peg into his head while he was standing there in front of her, so to say that he sank between her feet sounds a little odd. It may be poetic license. It may be referring more to the fact that he was just so exhausted that he collapsed when he got into her tent. I'm not too worried either way. It doesn't have to be super literal. It's poetic. It's lyrical. This is song. Either way, we know the story. She killed him in his sleep. And she becomes the hero of this whole story in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. It's not Barak. He did his job. He did what he was meant to do, finally. And he gets credit for that through the history of God's people, all the way into Hebrews 11. So let's give him credit for that. But the hero of the story is not Barak, and Deborah said as much when they headed out on this journey. She said, the path you've chosen, if you're going to need me to go with you just to obey God, you're not going to be the one who gets the glory out of this. Sisera is going to be delivered into the hand of a woman. That woman may have seemed to be Deborah if we're reading the story for the first time, but then during Sisera's flight, we're introduced to Jael. And she is the woman into whom Sisera is delivered, and she is the hero of the story. By the way, one other point that doesn't really come up here, maybe it would have been better to say it last week. Chapter 4 makes it clear that there was peace between Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and Heber the Kenite, who had simply wandered up that way, migrated up from where most of the Kenites lived, way down south. Well, why would the king of the Canaanites bother to make peace with one lonely little Kenite who decided to move up north? Well, we don't know the answer for sure, but I'm very confident about this. Don't think of Heber as just one little Kenite. One of the major reasons for the nomadic peoples to decide it's time to relocate is because they're outstripping the land's ability to support their flocks. Heber is probably not entirely unlike Abraham in this respect. He's a rich guy. And he had a lot of livestock. He had a nice ranch going. It was just a ranch without a physical address. So when he decided to move north, it's just as likely that it was to get some elbow room for his flocks as it was, that he wanted to return to some ancestral homelands because that's the area where the Kenites had been when Abraham came through. He probably was simply looking for more space. Which means that you don't have some lonely little Kenite in a tent somewhere. You've got Heber and his wife, maybe a family. You've got servants. You've got shepherds. You've got people to tend those flocks and guard those flocks. Heber was a decent-sized community all unto himself. And that would make more sense for the king of the Canaanites to pay attention to. Whether Jabin approached Heber to say, "We're not going to have any trouble here, are we?" Or whether Heber approached Jabin to say, "Hey, I'm up here. I'm not that far from your capital. Just want you to know I'm only here for grazing land. I'm not looking to make trouble." Whatever it was, it makes more sense when you realize that Heber probably was not just some lonely guy in a tent. Anyway. And then here at the end, just to finish this up today, starting at verse 28, we have a change of scene. It's an interesting change of scene because it now goes back to Sisera's home. And the song envisions what it must be like for those who are expecting Sisera to come back victorious from this battle, because he always does come back victorious from these battles. And so it looks at Sisera's mother. "Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Where's my boy? He's late. Why is he so late?' Her wisest princess's answer." Indeed, she answers herself. And if you think about what this now says next, it's rather chilling. "Have they not found and divided the spoil? He's late, Mom, because he won. And he's got all sorts of spoils to sort through and divide up among the people. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man." In other words, a woman or two among the captives. A woman or two for every man in the army. "He's late, Mom, because he's got people to rape." Wonderful. "Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil." So in the same breath as saying, "Well, he's got women to rape," it also says, "And he's got these wonderful fabrics that he's going to be bringing home for you." Wow. Juxtapose those two against each other. It's kind of chilling. And not a pleasant picture of the Canaanites. Verse 31. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may your friends be like the sun as it rises in its might." And the land had rest for 40 years. There, finally, after the end of the song, we have the last piece of the formula. "And the land had rest for 40 years. So the formula is not completed until the song is over. It's overtly clear that the Song of Deborah is meant to be part of the story. The cycle formula doesn't close until the song is over. So chapter 4, chapter 5 are both meant to be understood as telling the story. Just telling it from different perspectives, telling it on different levels. And that's how God saved his people from Jabin and from Sisera under the leadership of Deborah and Barak. It's fascinating. And I can easily envision how the story could get out and inspire other tribes to come and join the effort to throw down Jabin, because it is so evocative of the Exodus. We were up there on Tabor, and to be honest, we were in a bad spot. We were pretty helpless, surrounded, and it turns out we didn't have to lift a finger. Just like he closed the Red Sea over the Egyptians, he sent a flash flood against the Canaanites. And that reminder that God fights for his people in such marvelous ways may very well have inspired other tribes to come and help drive out Jabin. But that's all I've got to say, and it's a good thing, because we started late and we're ending late. Any thoughts on your side? Yeah, it's also chilling just because of the nonchalance about it. Oh, he's bringing home fabrics for me to sew with. And he's got some women to rape, so of course he's late. Wow, that's okay? That's just the two things in the same breath? That's something. Anything else? Any thoughts that do not have to do with food on the back counter? Yeah, okay. Let's pray. There are people waiting outside the door for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your strength on behalf of your people. Help us to see the ways in which you have fought for us to overcome things in our lives that we could not possibly do by ourselves. Help us to look at those instances, to identify them, and to recognize them as inspiration for faith in you and your protection and championing of your people, even today, as we try to live as faithful servants building your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.